Starting in verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the virgin valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. In that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, "This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing," yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Please be seated. As we're continuing through our journey through the kings and the prophets, we've come upon Isaiah chapter 28. We just recently the northern kingdom of Israel out of existence. Assyria has come in and wiped them out for the most part. We will be talking about them a little bit this morning. But Isaiah is now, Isaiah 28 begins an eight chapter section of 28 through 35, which is mostly directed to the southern kingdom of Judah. But he uses Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, which again has just gone into captivity into Assyria, as an example, as a proverb, if you will. And that's what it's meant here as he speaks to Ephraim. And in chapters 28 and 29, we're going to have three woe statements that Isaiah brings to Judah, where he says, "Woe to," and that's in verse 1 of chapter 28, and then in 29, verses 1 and 15. And those are focused on Jerusalem. But as it always happens with the Lord, as he speaks through his prophets, and certainly here with Isaiah, it's interspersed with messages of hope. It's never just, you know, coming in with judgment, though there is a tremendous amount of judgment here. And recently, as a matter of fact, we talked about God's glory and the fact that the Lord's glory is not just his weightiness, it's not just his luminescence, but it's the entirety of his character and his nature. And if you take one part of that away, if all we concentrate is on the love of God without the justice of God, then we're missing what the Lord is about. If we just concentrate on the justice of God without the love of God, then we have a lot of condemnation. So we have to make sure that there's an understanding of both. So as we see Isaiah, which has been often called a mini gospel or the gospel in a single book, what we see is the understanding of judgment and then the understanding of hope that he brings as people turn their hearts back to him. Now what Isaiah is doing is that he is, as we often do, we talk almost in a third-party kind of way about somebody else in order to draw somebody into an understanding of what their own sin nature is or what their own sin problem is. And then we try to directly apply it to that person. So Isaiah is speaking of the sin of Israel, and then he switches their focus to Judah. And what he's trying to do is to get them to focus on the Lord instead of the power politics that they've gotten themselves involved in. And what we saw in prior chapters was they looked to Assyria first when the northern kingdom of Israel tried to invade them. They looked to Assyria for help. Assyria said, "No thanks, we'll take your money, but we're not going to help you. And now they're looking to Egypt when Assyria is coming in to try and invade them. And so they're trying to build alliances, and what Isaiah is saying is stop. The only alliance you need to have is with the Lord. The only alliance you need to have is with the Lord. So we're going to focus on three things from these two chapters, and the first one is going to be pretty clear from what we just read, the evils of drunkenness. And then we're going to go into the simplicity of the gospel message, and then we're going to talk about the danger of ignoring the counsel of God. So as we read these first 13 verses, we see here it says, "Woe to the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim." Ephraim, again, is a name that's synonymous with the northern kingdom of Israel. That's because Ephraim was the largest of the 10 tribes that broke away and became the northern nation, nation of Israel, whereas the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, were in the south. They stayed pretty much close to the Lord. They had a lot of very good kings. Israel didn't have a good king amongst them. They were all lousy for the 150 some odd years that they were in existence. And Ephraim was the largest and the most vocal against Judah. And so often, whenever you hear Ephraim in these contexts, it means specifically all of the nation of Israel. But what the Lord is making a specific point is there seems to be the leader in this rebellion and this sin. So, but again, by now they had fallen to the Assyrians in 722 BC. And I think Judah was possibly looking at, you know, kind of doing a neener, neener, neener at him and saying, you know, look what happened to you guys. And, you know, kind of celebrating the fact that these evil, wicked people that tried to attack them and kill them, even though they were brothers, were gone. See what happened to you. You know, because they had broken away, they'd rebelled, they'd broken away, they built their own religious system. And the Lord is now describing them as a fading flower. And they were in the midst of a rich, very fragrant valley. It was a beautiful area. And said that the Lord is going to bring the Assyrians in like a tempest of hail and a mighty storm and a flood. I don't know if you've ever seen, I mean, we've seen plenty of damage and we've heard of plenty of damage from hailstorms and tornadoes and the rainstorms of this past season. But I don't know if you've ever seen what that does to a farmland or to an orchard. It destroys it. Especially hail and especially tornadoes, of course, and a lot of rain, of course. Or, you know, it floods the fields and it completely destroys them. So we have a very, I think we have a very good understanding of what possibly the Lord is describing here as he talks about this this mighty storm that he's bringing in. But this mighty storm is the Assyrian army. It's the Assyrian nation that's coming in to destroy Ephraim or Israel. But then he goes on to say, because what he wants to do is he's pointing to Israel, but what he's really doing is talking to Judah, and he wants them to understand what's going on. And so he describes Ephraim's drunkenness and their impulsiveness as they drunkenly give into their desires. Now, drinking will diminish your judgment. I mean, that is scientifically proven. It diminishes your judgment. It diminishes your reflexes. It diminishes your thought capacity. And so somebody who's drinking will do things they wouldn't normally do, or they find themselves unable to protect themselves in from situations that come up. And drinking, or drunkenness specifically, a lot of times is connected to pride, and the Lord ties the two here. And it will often cause, because our inhibitions have been lowered when we drink, it will often cause a sinful desire that's kind of lurking underneath. We've been able to keep a cap on it, you know, been able to control it. But whenever we drink, it comes to the surface. The inhibition is gone. I know that from experience, the things that I would do when I was drinking that I would never consider doing. I mean, there was enough things that I did when I wasn't drunk that were bad enough, But to do things that I would do when I was drinking was just, I would never consider doing those things. One thing that did come out of good out of my drinking was that I was a great dancer. At least I thought I was. As soon as I put down drinking, I've never danced since, so I don't know if there's a connection or not. But it says here that they're eating the first fruit in the beginning of summer while it's still in hand. It's very poetic language. Effectively, what it means is that they have no control over their desires. It's impulsive. Just whatever I want, I will do. Whatever I desire, I will obtain. In Proverbs 16:18, it specifically said, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." So if we do tie those things together, drunkenness and pride, we recognize certainly that not only does it physically destroy us, I mean, and then there's a lot of research on that, and we won't get into that today, but just the very fact that we can be so concentrated on alcohol and the things that allows us to do is because of pride, because we don't think that the Lord is seeing us, that we don't think that the Lord is ready to judge our sin. Certainly, obviously, for the desire for us to come into repentance, into a relationship with Him. So we see that destruction. Now, we're impulsive enough in this society. You know, we want everything now. We want absolutely everything now. You fuel that with alcohol, all inhibition is washed away. It's all washed away. Young men and women who drink alcohol will most likely have their first sexual encounter while they're drunk. Proven fact. Your inhibitions are lowered. Now, drunkenness, as much as, or drinking, let me back up. Drinking is not strictly forbidden in the Bible. And since it's not strictly forbidden in the Bible, I cannot, in good conscience, tell you not to drink, or you shall not drink. Okay? I can't do that. As a matter of fact, in John 2, Jesus made wine. We see that, you know, at the Feast of Cana. It says he drank wine, Mark 14. As a matter of fact, evidently he was seen to drink wine to the point where he was accused of being a drunkard in Matthew 11. There's still there's a lot of debate. Was it really wine? Was it just grape juice? There was alcoholic content. Well, it was only 1% alcoholic content. Whatever. It was wine. It was called wine. And as a matter of fact, Paul recommended the use of wine to Timothy. Was it grape juice? I've never drank grape juice for my stomach, you know. But he knew that it was more pure to drink than plain water. So there are things. Now, here's the real quick kicker. In Psalm 104:15, the Bible regards drink moderately used as a gift from God. So while the Bible allows the moderate use of alcohol, it strictly condemns drunkenness. Strictly condemns drunkenness. So I will not stand up here and tell you that the Bible says thou shalt not drink alcohol. And nor do I necessarily agree with, you know, the position that, you know, lips that touch wine shall not touch mine, you know. Because actually there are no other lips that'll touch mine but my wife's, and she doesn't drink wine. So but that's a different story. That's a different message. But the point being that this isn't from a point of condemnation either. If God has given you the liberty to drink, my desire is that you do it with an understanding of what that means. There's several passages of Scripture that speak to drunkards. Proverbs 23:29-35 speaks of the folly of drunkenness. Ephesians 5:18 tells us to be filled with the Spirit instead of being drunk. Romans 13:13, 1 Corinthians 5:11, 6:10, 11:21, Galatians 5:21, 1 Peter 4:3. Every one of those say, do not be drunk. Jesus specifically warned against drunkenness in the last days in Luke 21. We're in the last days. Jesus says, don't be drunk. Don't be clouded by those kind of things. Our society, unlike anything that we saw. So think about this for a minute. There was warnings back then, even with some of the arguments that we hear today, that, well, the wine wasn't as high an alcohol content as it was then as it is now. So they had to drink 2 gallons of wine to get drunk. You know, or whatever. The thing is, they didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have liquor stores. They didn't have billboards. They didn't have television. I mean, you had to go get the stuff, not just swing by the grocery store on the way home. It's a different day. It's a very different day. So we have to walk circumspectly. We have to walk with understanding. So yes, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not drink, but it does say thou shalt not get drunk. And our society pays a terrible price for drunkenness. Now, some would tell you that being the Puritans that we are in the United States, they do not have a drunken alcohol problem in France because they grow up with it. They don't have a drunken alcohol problem in Germany because they grow up with it. I can't think of a more immoral continent than Europe. Don't give me that argument, man. Besides the fact that, you know, they still have the same medical problems. And they still have the same. France, there's a bastion of purity. So let's talk about the United States. We pay a terrible price for drunkenness. The direct effect on the drunkard is bad enough. And by the way, this is not a disease, it is sin. So the direct effect on the drunkard is bad enough, but the extended costs are staggering. So what's drunkenness? Some consider a person drunk if they're passed out or if they pass out quite a bit. But whenever our alcohol impairs our senses, our thinking, our judgment, our reflexes, it says overcome with wine, which is the terms that Isaiah uses. And when we're overcome, it's sin. Whenever we feel compelled to drink, whenever we have difficulty not drinking, we are overcome. It is sin. I'm very familiar with that. Very familiar with that. I used to have a 12-pack waiting for me at home. On the way home, I would grab a 6-pack and drink it between the time I picked it up and the time I got home. And then I worked on the 12. If I didn't have enough beer, there was plenty of scotch. And I felt compelled to drink. If we hide our drinking, secretly ashamed of our drinking, we're overcome, and it is sin. Anytime you can't do anything in public that you're willing to do in private, you need to think about that. Now, overcome, interestingly, the word here that he uses for overcome is the Hebrew word halam, which literally means to strike down. By implication, that means to hammer, to conquer, to beat down, to overcome, to hit with a hammer. It's also translated as pounded. Those words sound familiar. Last night I got hammered. Last night I got pounded. That's how we describe how drunk we get. And we do that glorifying it. We do that because that's what we're supposed to do. Let me give you some statistics, and some of them are very brutal. And I could go on for a long, long time, but I think you'll get the idea. Yearly in the United States, alcohol is responsible for almost 100,000 deaths, 25,000 by drunk drivers alone. 6 million non-fatal injuries are more than $1 billion in economic losses such as unemployment and loss of productivity. Drunkenness is behind many other crimes and sins. Many drunkards either commit violent or sexual crimes or become victims of violent or sexual crimes. 75% of the men, 55% of the women involved in date rape had been drinking or taking drugs just before the attack. The FBI says that 50% of all rapes involve alcohol. Children who are drinking alcohol by 7th grade are more likely to report academic problems, substance abuse, and delinquent behavior in both middle school and high school. Excessive drinking contributes to illness in each of the top three causes of death: heart disease, cancer, strokes. Teens under 15 who have consumed alcohol at any time are twice as likely to have sex as those who have not. Nearly 4 in 10, 40% sexually active teens who use alcohol have had sexual intercourse with four or more individuals. In the United States, more than 2 million people per year drive under the influence. In the United States, the correlation between the battering of women and alcohol abuse is the highest for men who believe that male control and power over women are acceptable in various situations. 25% of all emergency, and I'm just picking some of these out, 25% of all emergency room admissions, 33% of all suicides, and more than 50% of all homicides and incidents of domestic violence are alcohol-related. Among drivers 15 to 20, very important statistic, fatal crashes involving a single vehicle at night are 3 times more likely than other fatal crashes to be alcohol-related. 67% of 8th graders and 83% of 10th graders believe that alcohol is readily available to them for consumption. Underage drinking costs the United States more than $58 billion every year, enough to buy every public school student a state-of-the-art computer. What do you think the most commonly consumed alcoholic beverage is when they're stopped for DUI? Beer. Doesn't have to be the hard stuff. Individuals with alcoholism and drug abusers are at increased risk for HIV, AIDS, as well as other infectious diseases like hepatitis and tuberculosis. More than 40% of separated or divorced women were married or to or lived with a problem drinker. Alcohol abuse costs businesses twice as much as illegal drug use. But alcohol use is accepted, so it's not talked about too much unless it's a problem. And when it's a problem, it's considered a disease. It's sin. So Isaiah draws a bead on Ephraim, and he says, this is a problem. You guys are drunkards. You guys are drunkards. And this, it's causing this problem. And so he says, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley. So the Lord, it's in verses 5 and 6, it says, in that day the Lord of hosts will be with for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. Those folks that are holding on to God regardless of the circumstances, he always has that remnant, and he's saying, man, you're going to see my beauty, and it's going to replace that fading flower. I will never leave you. I don't care what the circumstances are. I don't care what your society looks like. You hang on to me, and I will definitely be there for you. And then Isaiah starts talking about something very specific, and that's the fact that this is impacting their leadership. This is impacting their leadership. Somebody once said that there are 3 parties in Washington, D.C. The Democratic Party, the Republican Party, and the Cocktail Party. God specifically speaks to the leaders as he's turning to Judah, when he says the priests, and when he's talking about the priests and the prophets, the religious leaders, the priests and the prophets. Proverbs tells us that wine is not for the king because it creates foolishness in the king. Our leaders need to be sober-minded, and they need to be sober. They need to be full of wisdom. They need to be above reproach. They need to be filled not with alcohol, but with the Holy Spirit. Part of the problem that we have in this country is not only that our leaders in Washington and our leaders in our state capitals and our leaders in our city councils just have no problem with alcohol and drunkenness, until it hits the news, of course, but that our churches have lost their moral authority. The priests and the prophets, if you will, have lost their moral authority because of their willingness to embrace this. When my wife and I were going through premarital counseling, it was in a denominational church. I'll just say it was in a Catholic church. And I was declared atheist. I just, you know, this is where I am, like it or not. She loved me anyway, God bless her. And But I had, in order to get married to the Catholic Church, I had to go through through premarital counseling. And so we would go through the counseling. I'd answer the questions. I'd be very complicit because I loved this woman. Okay, and then we'd go back to the priest's study, drink scotch, and argue theology. What was my understanding of this man's faith? He was no different than I was. He was absolutely no. I was just a little more honest when I declared there was no God and lived like there was no God. We've lost our moral position in the church because we give in to these kind of things. Again, I cannot tell you thou shalt not drink because the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not drink. But I'll tell you here in this church, the leadership obligates itself under the law of love to surrender that liberty for the sake of service to our Lord and the sake of service to His children. And so we freely give up that liberty to drink because there's a need to be above reproach. There's a need to be sober-minded. What would you think of me if you saw me coming out of a liquor store? Well, he's exercising his liberty. But then explain that to your child. Why I'm coming out of a liquor store and what liberty means, especially when he's going to a party at 15 years old. I need to be above reproach. And so we've given up that liberty for the sake of love. And I personally believe that that should be the position of every leader in the church. And it certainly is for this one. So, going on. These drunkards then, they turn on Isaiah. And starting in verse 9 where it says, whom will he teach knowledge and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast. Basically, the world continues to complicate the message of the gospel within the church, that we're left to believe that it can't be understood. You know, you need some kind of secret knowledge in order to understand the word, so don't even bother. I'll just tell you what you need to know. As a matter of fact, don't even bring your Bible. I'll just tell you what you need to know. So they didn't like this Isaiah because he insisted on teaching the Word of God. He insisted on teaching the Word of God in such a way that it was simple and it was understandable. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law. So God wants us to know these things. And we can know these things. And they can be taught and they can be understood simply. And to the world, it's foolishness. Wiersbe says it this way, Warren Wiersbe says, people are so intoxicated by intellectual pride that they laugh at the simple message of the gospel presented by humble witnesses. These priests and prophets were so sophisticated that Isaiah's message to them became a drunkard's song. Oh, you teach it precept upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. You teach us like we're kids. Isaiah's message became a drunkard's song, but Isaiah took it up as a compliment. What better way to convey God's word but with simplicity and with clarity and with completeness? And this isn't only an issue of simplicity versus complexity. You know, I don't want to get so theological that you're, you know, it's like, I have difficulty enough, you know, with people saying, well, what did he just say? To make it complex kind of defeats the purpose. So this isn't only an issue of simplicity versus complexity. Paul tells us, I have not failed to declare the whole counsel of God. How can I say in all honesty that I have declared the whole counsel of God to anybody unless I start at Genesis and finish in Revelation? So I can say I've not declared to to declare. I've not failed to declare the whole counsel of God, but that doesn't take into account the fact that you guys are in and out of here. You're not here every Sunday. So, you know, did you hear the whole counsel of God? Have you heard a teaching from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22? So have you heard the whole counsel of God? If you have been in a Bible-believing church and a Bible-teaching church, not teaching from the Bible, but teaching the Bible for any length of time, you probably have. Precept upon precept, line upon line. Because it also speaks of repetition. How many hear things the first time and immediately recognize their need to comply and repent and turn to obedience to that passage? I personally, the Lord knows that He has to work on me for 6 to 9 months to say, this is what I want you to concentrate on. And all of a sudden, I keep hearing the same message over and over and over and over. I would love to say, Lord, just tell me once and I'm good. Oh, no. And so I have to hear it over and over. This is not scientifically provable, but I would guess, just illustration point, if we were to boil down the gospel or the Bible into those things that were only said one time and one time only, it would probably be, I don't know, about that thin. Because the Lord just continues to tell us the same thing. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. That Savior, that salvation is through my Son, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, who rose from the dead defeating death, and who ascended into heaven, who seated at the right hand of the Father. He sent the Holy Spirit that you might live, and my word, which is infallible, is for your use. That's kind of it. Okay, but what does that look like in the Christian life? Well, okay, let me tell you. It means that you're without malice, you're without covetousness, and it goes in and it tells you the things that you're not to do, and then it tells you the things that you are to do. That really boils it down. But how many times do you need to hear that? And when you go from Genesis 1:1 all the way through, you begin to hear it, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So you get that repetition. How many of us, even in our, those of us that are older, and by older I'm talking about 20 and up, you know, anybody who's walked with the Lord for any time, deal with anger? How many of us deal with pride? How many of us deal with alcohol problems? Yet we've been taught regarding these things. But we hear it here a little. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Here a little. There a little. How many of us have heard the benefit of a devotional life, a confessional life, a prayerful life that's taught repeatedly in the Word, and yet we don't do these things? Romans 15:4, and this just blesses me. This scripture has blessed me so often. It says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So every time I go to the Word of God and I read these things and I say, Lord, how do you put up with me? How in the world do you put up with me? Such a sinner. I just blow it every day. And I go to the Word, and He says, I told you once before. No, the patience and the comfort of Scriptures. And I go and I might have hope. And I look at David and go, oh yeah, you loved him. Look at Peter and say, you really loved him. And so I can continue to go. And the only way that I can go is because for these, I don't know how many years now, 20 years, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. It also speaks of our capacity to absorb the greatness and depth of our Lord. I mean, can you imagine? And we all desire this. I know we do. We get saved. Lord, just crack my head open, pour it all in. I'm good to go. That's what I want, instead of this learning stuff. You know, this, don't give me the lifelong of sanctification. Do it right now. Just take care of me. Clean me up. Bang, we're done. I need everything. I have everything I need to know now. Well, to quote that great theologian Jack Nicholson, you can't handle the truth. We can't bear it all at once. But by hearing and applying, the word becomes alive in us and it becomes precious because we see it work out in our lives and it becomes real. And then we hear it again and you go, yeah, I know that. I can testify to that one. And you can tell somebody else about it. Spurgeon says it like this. It's an excellent thing that the gospel is taught us by degrees. It is not forced home upon men's minds all at once, but it comes thus, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. God does not flash the everlasting daylight on weak eyes in one blaze of glory, but there is at first a dim dawn and the soft incoming of a tender light for tender eyes. And so by degrees, we see. But since Jude is not going to hear the simple message, what they are going to hear is God's coming judgment from another tongue, the Assyrian army. Assyria would conquer Judah, coming up from the south. It would conquer Judah, most of it, and they would siege Jerusalem. They would never conquer Jerusalem because God had it protected, but they would siege Jerusalem, and eventually they gave up and retreated. So God says, you're not going to listen to me here. You'll listen to the tool that I'm going to use, and that's the Assyrian army. But they thought they were okay. They thought they had this licked. In verse 14, it says, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. So again, he's talking about the leaders. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. That doesn't sound like anybody we know, does it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. If you just recently think of Joplin, Missouri, or what happened over in Japan, you kind of understand what that verse means, where it just, like, every day you wake up and the news just gets worse and worse and worse. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perizim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts the destruction determined even upon the whole earth. Since they're not going to hear this simple message, Assyria is going to come through. But in their pride, they thought they would escape the judgment of God. Satan has, it talks specifically about their covenant with death and with Sheol, or with hell, as with Sheol and Hades, or with death and hell. Satan has great interest in deceiving the unsaved into believing that death is their friend, that it's a place of comfort. But what it does is that it leaves those who choose death with no further opportunity to repent. It truly is an end to all opportunity to be with God if you die unsaved. But a lot of people believe that death is a comfort. And we've seen those people, unfortunately, not in this particular context where they actually have made a covenant with these things, but unfortunately people who are towards the end of their life and they're tired and they're hurting and they want the relief. Or maybe those who are just so downtrodden that they just desire to end it all, not understanding that the terror and the pain that they now have, it has no comparison to what they've just entered into. A Christian, however, has no reason to fear death at all, because that simply is just a continuation of what I'm doing. It's just in a new body. And I'm finally face to face with our Lord. But he says in in this covenant with death and hell, he talks about the fact that they've made a covenant with someone that they are not allowed to have a covenant with. But in verse 16, did I read that? I did read that, didn't I? Yes, I did. Therefore the Lord says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Now, so what the Lord is saying is that I'm going to give you a tried stone. You're building your life and your relationship on lies, and you're building it on a covenant that is not valid. Well, I'm going to give you a tried stone. And in 1 Peter 2:6, it applies this directly to the Messiah. As a matter of fact, if you would turn with me to 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 1, give you a little context here. First Peter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as a living stone, that's us, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up by a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. And then it goes on to talk about the fact that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So he says, I'm giving you a tried stone, a cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone is used to true up and to the rest of the building. And if the cornerstone is crooked, the rest of the building is crooked. That is used to make sure that everything is true. And if you've ever seen a building that is crooked or that it's unsafe, you wouldn't want to go into that building. Certainly, you wouldn't want to live there, and you wouldn't want to build on it. And so, when we true up our lives to the precious cornerstone, to that precious cornerstone of Jesus Christ, we know that our lives are straight, and our foundation and our building is secure. Our lives are good. But they're building on a foundation of lies and covenants with death. Ours is a true foundation. Justice the measure, righteousness the plumb line. It keeps the building straight and true as he continues to build on our lives. Now, according to the law, if a husband heard his wife make a pledge and he didn't annul it within a certain period of time, and I think it was like 24 hours possibly, or maybe by the end of the day. So, according to the law, if Denise, said, yeah, I'll be happy to take those $300,000 worth of diamonds and I'll pay you for them, then I would be able to say, oh, no, 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 no. That's not going to happen. And I would be within the law to be able to annul it. But if I let that go, the pledge had to be honored. Well, Judah's husband, the Lord himself, heard that pledge and said, oh, no, 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 no. These alliances with Assyria and Egypt are going to be annulled. These alliances with death and with Hades are going to be annulled. And then he goes on to in some interesting description. He says that the bed's too short, the cover's too narrow. Now, has anybody ever tried to sleep in a bed that's too short? It's not fun. Or, you know, and or at the same time, not only can you not get comfortable because there's just not enough room, but now you don't have any blanket. I mean, it covers like maybe from your knee to your hip, or, you know, maybe a part of, you know, something sticking out. What he's saying is they have no comfort when they're doing things their own way. There's no peace. There's no comfort from keeping their own counsel apart from the Lord. It's like a bed that's too short, or a blanket that's too small. See, we are to look at our victories that the Lord has given us instead of our own. And we're to look at the fact that he may use something very unlikely to bring us defeat because we're not listening to him. In this case, Assyria. In your own case, he might be bringing something that is just, that's out of the blue, to bring you to a point where you recognize that you're holding on to your own counsel, and you're never going to have peace. It's going to feel like the bed's too short. The covers are too narrow. I can't get comfortable with what's going on. And then verse 23. He ends up chapter 28 with a poem that says, "Give ear and hear my voice, and listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment, his God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horseman. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance." That's the important part there, that last verse, verse 29. Though, however, you could very well use this if you were interested in grounded cumin, and, you know, it's accurate. Basically, what it's talking about is the fact that the wisdom of the farmer and knowing when and how of farming and harvesting and using the proper tools to get the proper results of what he's trying to grow and therefore use or sell. Here's what I want you to take away from this. The Lord is perfect in his timing, perfect in his tools to produce good and lasting fruit in our life. Perfect. But what it comes down to is what we read when we first started that in Isaiah 28:23. We are to give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my speech. That's what he's asking us to do. So I'm going to push on to chapter 29. "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let the feast come around, yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust." Ariel means Lion of God. It does not mean cartoon mermaid. It means Lion of God. And according to most scholars, that may have been a name they took on themselves, that Jerusalem took on themselves. And the Lord actually seems to be using it here almost sarcastically. You know, God didn't share their opinion about the greatness of the city of Jerusalem and how wonderful it was and how protected it was. You know, they were living on their good name. We're the city of David. You know, and as a matter of fact, every year, man, we're going to have one feast after another, and it's going to be wonderful just like the last one. It's just going to go on forever and ever, never, never, never. Well, unfortunately, that's the same attitude that the world has. It's the same attitude a lot of the church has. We're just going to go on forever, never, 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 never. Year over year, not a big deal. Me personally, I'm getting up every morning and I'm looking east. Lord, today's the day. Today might be the day. It wasn't May 21st, but it might be today. There's nothing stopping you. It's not going to go on forever and ever. And should the Lord tarry, the United States is not too big to fail. It is so close to failure. It is so close to failure. Morally, economically. We need to be on our knees asking for the Lord's mercy. So not that we can be assured year over year, but even day after day. But there, hey, we're just going to go on forever and ever. But he says, the Lord says he's going to bring them to nothing. He's going to bring them to nothing. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, that shall be in an instant suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but when he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Two things here very quickly. All of a sudden the Lord is moving from Jerusalem. I'm going to take you down. I am going to take you down, but there will be nations that will come against you that I'm going to use to take you down, and they will be punished. And then secondly, and then that's exactly what happened to Assyria, and that's exactly what happened to Babylon. I personally believe that's exactly what happened with Germany in World War II. It was for God's uses, but it was also to purify, if you will, the nation of Israel and bring them back into the land. But it's also future yet when we'll finally have what we understand to be the Battle of Armageddon, when the Lord's going to protect Jerusalem and destroy the nations that come against them. Jerusalem's his covenant city. And he's going to use the wickedness of the surrounding nations against judgment. But then he's going to bring judgment on those conquering nations. It also gives us an understanding that he is willing to relent on these things if they just come to him humbly and with obedience. Which is something that we can always believe. Is that if we come to the Lord with humility and with a desire to obey, then the struggles that we have all of a sudden either begin to make sense or they ease up. Verse 9. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk but not with wine. They stagger but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to you to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I am not literate." Therefore, the Lord said, or let's stop there. And he says, "I am not literate." He gave Jerusalem the silence and the blindness they wanted. They didn't want to see or hear from the Lord again. And so he says, okay, if that's what you want, that's what you're going to get. And when we refuse to stop listening to the Lord, he simply stops speaking to us. And he gives us over to our desires. When we went through Amos, he gave us the same idea. Again, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, some repetition, good stuff. We've heard this before in Amos when he spoke of the same idea. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. So they're picking and choosing what the word of God says. David Guzik said this, "Many today read or receive God's word like an illiterate man reads the newspaper. They can pick out a few words here and there, and they can certainly look at the pictures. They can sit with an open newspaper, enjoying themselves to some degree, and appear to be reading, but the true content really escapes them." Paul Simon said this, "A man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest." pray for that guy, by the way. He's asking a lot of questions in his music. A lot of questions. He might be on the verge of getting saved. Who knows? Verse 13, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us? Who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed me, he has no understanding? I love that in verse 6, the very part of verse 16, surely you have things turned around. See, the greatest indication of a Christian is not their lips, but their lives. And Jesus quotes this in application where he talks about and as much as people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart, have removed their hearts far from me. Jesus quotes that in application to the religious leaders of his day. And that's applicable still. We speak in Christian terms, especially in church, but what's the fruit of our relationship with the Lord? Robust worship does not equal a robust walk. A robust vocabulary does not equal a robust walk. And how did they get so far from God? It's important to see the words that the Lord used. They removed their hearts. God didn't. God didn't move. They removed their hearts. And it says, their fear of the Lord was taught by men, creating a false image of God's wrath in order to keep them under the thumb instead of pointing the people to the awesomeness of God. And the awesomeness and fear of God is not to be used as a tool for oppression and control. All we're to do is to point to the full glory of God and experience His awesomeness. He says, who sees us? In their false wisdom, the proud people of Jerusalem thought they could hide their thoughts, hide their counsel. They could hide their deeds, because their works were in the dark. You know, have you ever thought about that? That you could hide your deeds simply because nobody sees you doing it? Well, there's nobody around that can call me on it. So their works are in the dark, but they're not from the Lord. They thought they could hide from the Lord. They thought they'd had Him all figured out. But He says, you've got it turned around. The Lord has them all figured out. He has us all figured out. They really don't know God at all. So he asked that question, should the potter be as esteemed as the clay? The people of Jerusalem, and if this sounds familiar, it is. The people of Jerusalem made the terrible mistake of raising themselves up. And at the same time, they lowered God. So to the point where the clay was just as worthy, just as intelligent, just as powerful as the potter was. And then this amazing statement of human arrogance. For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me. Some of you are going to the Creation Museum. Some of you have been to the Creation Museum many, many times. What is the entire focus of that ministry? To contradict the very understanding of man that he did not make me. And more as science takes its toll on us, false science, I should say, takes its toll on us. More and more, man is saying, God did not create me. I have no obligation. Shall the thing formed of him say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? We see the creation around us, and it's not creation, it's chance. There's no need for an intelligent designer. There's no need if everything was written, you know, if everything was done by chance, as it's been said before, that it was from the goo to the zoo to you. And it was all done by chance, because he has no understanding. And that's what man's arrogance says. And then finishing up, verse 17, a promise of restoration. It is not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field. Lebanon being a place of great cedars and great forests. And the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest. So God is saying, I can do pretty much whatever I want. I can take down the cedars of Lebanon and make it a field of fruit. And I can take down a fruitful field and put trees in there if I want to. I am the ultimate landscaper. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble shall also increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. Therefore, says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name, and hallow the Holy One of Jacob, and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. Because they'd turned things around with the clay calling the shots, their arrogance and ours brings destruction, but not without hope. That's the thing we always have to understand. It is never without hope. There will be a restoration. There would be a restoration in their case. And it's because of their pride that they turned to the wisdom of the world and not the wisdom of the Lord. They were no longer desiring to see or hear the things of the Lord. They were turned over to spiritual deafness. They were turned over to spiritual blindness. But the Lord says he can restore those senses, and he desires to do so to the humbled heart. So when we begin to understand our position before God, it's when we turn our eyes and ears to the Lord, humbling ourselves, that he says we have joy in the Lord. See, pride is only happy in the circumstances, but pride can never experience true joy in the Lord. Pride can never experience true joy in the Lord. See, by definition, the Lord means that my position is as a servant, but my pride refuses to relent to that position. And whenever my pride does not allow me to relent to that position of servant to a mighty Lord, I'm never going to have joy in the Lord. I might have happiness. I might actually have happiness. I might have success. I might do well. We see a lot of ungodly people who are having marvelous success, and they seem to be having the time of their lives with absolutely no regard to the Lord whatsoever. But the Word promises us that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. So at the end of their life, they are going to see the Lord, but they have to determine whether that is going to be as judge or as Savior. Knowing this, why would Judah go to any other nation for its protection and wisdom? Knowing this, why do we as a nation, as a church, as a family, as individuals, seek any other counsel but God's? Why do we try and go about it our own way? Only in pride, not relenting ourselves to the servant, to servanthood, to a Lord Most High, the great farmer, the great landscaper as we see here, the one who is just, the one who is the master architect and knows how to build it from a chief cornerstone to true up the building. Why would we go to any other source but the Lord for everything that we have? So just let me close with this, that we started off talking about the evils of drunkenness. We talked about the simplicity of the gospel message and the need to hear line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, to continue to not to take frustration, but to take hope and comfort in the Scripture when we blow it and we realize, man, I should have known that. And so I go back to the Word and say, well, God, just you're so good to restore, not only to restore me, but to give me understanding. And we wrapped up with the danger of ignoring the counsel of God. So it's a lot of material, probably here a lot, there a lot, instead of here a little, there a little. But let's pray.